pray.
Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the cool breeze that we can feel, the comfort of a coming fall, possibly. We love you. We continue to worship you in many different ways, and it's fun to celebrate the many different ways that we can worship you. Praise songs, prayer, Sabbath, resting, serving other people, and today following your commands, doing what you ask us to do. It's difficult, but we know we're up for the task because we have the power of the Holy Spirit driving us and supporting us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I did something I never do. I recorded the last verse there, so I'm going to play that for Micah when we go down to Portage today. Isn't that nice? My son Rick did say that was a driving force. That passage was a driving force in naming his son, so I think that's pretty cool. Welcome back to the series we're calling The Other 167. We're giving it that name because most of the life happens outside of the 1 hour. We talked about that in the first week, didn't we, on Sunday mornings. We've been exploring how we can worship God through rest, through work, through relationships, and just really everyday choices that we make every day of the week. 167 hours a week after this one. Week one, and we did talk about that first hour of the first week. We learned that we gather, right? That was the key word for that week. We gather together to prepare for worshiping God for the rest of the week. It helps establish our rhythm for the rest of the week, and we subtitled that one Gather. The next week, we talked about shaping a life that is healthy and is free and how God gives us that opportunity to do that through the practice of Shabbat or Sabbath. God renews us in our rest, which was the takeaway word for that week, was rest. And last week, we talked about worshiping God by using our gifts and our talents to serve other people, love through service. Each week we defined worship as the definition, the dictionary definition. I won't put it up there because it's not as important as the rest of the stuff we're going to talk about. But worship is dictionary defined as the reverent love and devotion accorded to a deity, a loved one, an idol, a sacred object. Now, last week we discussed that Christ following worship is imitating Jesus. The object of our reverent worship is God. Today we're going to see how that object, we are asked directly by Jesus to do that, to apply that adoration and that worship to a deity that we call God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we're also going to show you that it's one of the hardest things you'll ever do. And I would say, without assistance, it's impossible. There you go. That's it for the week. You figure out what it is. No. Before we dig deeper into that challenge, let's remind ourselves that in each of the first three messages of this series, there was a need for an intentionality, right, to make worship authentic. We had to decide that worship was more than 1 hour a week. We had to decide that observing Sabbath was not an option, that rest is not an option when it comes to worshiping God. We had to make that intentional decision to do that. And last week, we had to have others' needs in mind by serving them. And what an applicable time to have people serving people ice cream, right? But it goes deeper than that, but that was good enough for me on that day. In each of these scenarios, we are so fortunate to have Jesus as our model for how to worship. He gave you the model for those first three that I gave you. And it's no different today. In fact, I would say it's even right more in your face today. So let's dive into another way that we can celebrate worship in the other 167 hours that aren't this hour, right? One time, one of the Pharisees, an expert in the law, in an attempt to trip Jesus up, this happened quite often, yeah, a side note, you knew that. They asked Jesus which of the commandments was the greatest. Well, Jesus told him right off the bat, no hesitation, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Why did Jesus put those two together? Why did he do that? Now, it may seem like Jesus is cheating, like padding the order, right? He gives two commandments instead of just one. He clearly makes the first commandment the most important of the two, right? And he presents the second commandment as a part of the first. And we'll see in a moment, the two commands go together and they can't be separated. What type of love is Jesus talking about? Well, he's talking about unconditional love and it's the same love that God offers you and you and me. Our ultimate act of worship is the unconditional way we need to love God and others. That's worship. If worship is imitating Jesus, and if Christ-following worship this week, we're going to dig into this a little further and state that displaying love of others shows us that worship is someone experiencing God's love through me. Now, loving the way that Jesus loved is the heart of worship to a God that created us in His image. I can't love God without loving others. Others that have been created in that same image. But there's a problem here. The common barrier to showing our love to our neighbors is the negative perception some people hold of Christians and the church. This perception can stem from various factors, including perceived hypocrisy, lack of love, or a disconnect between Christian values and actions. 7 out of 10 respondents say the perception of Christians is increasingly negative. Why would that be? One researcher summed it up well when he said, many churchgoers admit Christians are getting in the way of the message of Jesus Christ. Ouch. Now, about 20 or 25 years ago, I don't know how this happened, but I obviously heard a very influential pastor or teacher or scriptural leader. I discontinued the use of describing myself as a Christian. Instead, I choose the term Christ follower. Now, in Western and particularly American dialogue, the noun Christian has been relegated to use primarily as an adjective. Christian music, Christian books, Christian t-shirts, Christian bumper stickers, Christian book schools, right? The noun Christian has lost its meaning. A Christian is a person who follows, verb, Jesus. Nouns and verbs go together. So, Christ, noun, follower, verb. Noun, verb. Being a Christ follower means that I want to remove the baggage of politics that have plagued the belief system. Calling yourself a follower of Jesus has the virtue of reflecting biblical truth. This isn't some kind of postmodern idea. The earliest people of the Jesus movement in Judaism called themselves followers of the way. They didn't call themselves Christians. They were followers of the way. That's too long. I don't want to do that. So I'm going to do Christ follower, if you'll permit me. Now, some Christians will claim that their criticisms and chastising of certain individuals and groups is, in fact, godly love. They will insist that it is their duty to demonstrate tough love that calls out sins and calls sinners to repentance. I agree that Christians are called to stand against immorality and, more importantly, injustice. However, we are to do so with, and don't tune me out here, love, grace, and humility. Let me be clear. We simply cannot hide our tolerance and hatefulness behind a facade of Christian love and expect our actions to be justified. You know that, right? I know you know that. God did not command us to wound. He commanded us to heal. The scriptures are clear about what love is and what love is not. Well, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. It is not proud, it does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, love does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth. Michael and I and the writing team have talked about this, mostly Michael and I, that this, how many have heard this at a wedding? Yeah, I mean, how many have not heard of it at a wedding? I guess that'd be easier. And it's a great verse. It's a great verse to describe to a newly married couple or a couple becoming married to follow these things. But Paul's not talking to married people. He's talking to the church. He's talking to you as married, single, divorced. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. There's nothing wrong with using it at a wedding, but I think we need to realize this goes outside the bounds of marriage. I can't boast. I can't be proud. I can't dishonor others. I can't and be a Christ follower. If we're honest, a lot of the tough love that we show as a Christian body, as a Christ-following body, to individuals and groups to try to steer them to the right path is just plain abuse. Again, Jesus does not teach us to condemn. Jesus teaches us to show compassion. More than anything, people want to be loved. We can reflect Jesus Christ by exhibiting godly love to everyone we encounter. That should be our reputation, right? That should be the legacy of our faith, love. You know, and I really don't get upset. If I did, I'd be upset all day long about people making negative assumptions about Christians. Just a side note. I'm in a production, and usually about halfway through rehearsal process, they ask everybody like a question, you know, what do you do? And when I said as a pastor, a lot of heads snapped up, and it's like, oh, whoa, I've never seen one like that. That's a different one. And that's my point. I strive every day not to be holier, but to be holy. I strive to change that narrative of negative thoughts towards Christianity. Every day I strive to do that. I try my best to love as deeply and as widely and as radically as I possibly can. Am I victorious every time? Of course you know I'm not. And when I reflect his image, I am worshiping him. There are so many verses on the virtues of Christian love. And since we only have till noon today, I'm just going to go over this many. And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity, do everything in love, live a life of love just as Christ loved us. God is love. You can't avoid it. You can't avoid it. You trip over it whenever you just turn a page, right? It's prevalent. Sincere love is at the core of worship. So how do we become better worshipers? Well, first, I think we need to start with a better view of God's mercy. Do you have a good grasp on how merciful God has been to you? The better grasp that you have and our bigger our view of God's mercy is the greater our love for him, right? Which makes living all those things a pleasure and not a burden. When I remember the great mercies that he's bestowed, the driving force is to respond to God's mercy. And if I do that without love, it's impossible to worship. Love, it's the core of who God is. His love isn't just something he gives. It's a part of his very nature. So when we talk about love, it's not just an idea. Love is what motivates everything that God does. It's a love that we've been given. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Why? Because God first loved us. It's easy to see love as something we do when it feels good. But Jesus doesn't suggest love, does he? What's the greatest commandment? It's a commandment. He commanded it. And it's not just a general be nice kind of way. He's talking about a radical, all-in, sacrificial love. Loving God with everything you've got, your heart, your soul, your mind, means that loving him is the top priority in all you do. It's about choosing him above everything else. It's not easy, but it's what he commands. The first commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Every Jew knew that to their core. They learned it from their little babies. It was over and over every day they would say that. Every day it was inculcated. So the Pharisees knew if he doesn't say that, he's missing the point. Well, he didn't miss the point. And that loving your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength means having a relationship with God where you communicate in prayer, when you spend time with him in his presence, when you listen to his voice, when you seek to know him better. Now, how is that love expressed through worship? Last week, we talked about Christian worship imitating Jesus. That's what Christian worship is. We worship God by reflecting his image back to him. In the first 168 hours given each week, we sing, we learn, we pray, and we encourage each other. Worship also shows up when we offer acts of service and sacrifice. That means offering our gifts and our talents to help other people. Volunteering our time means being generous with our resources. We also do the things that God delights in seeing us do, like establishing a satisfying rhythm of life. You're not doing that to please God. You're doing that because it brings God delight and it brings you strength. You acknowledge the need to use the gift of Sabbath by taking the time to rest. Jesus did all of those things that I just told you. And we worship when we do the same. Because what does he say in John? If you love me, you will obey what I command. So of course we can love God with our heart and soul and mind, right? Of course you can. You all can. Every one of you can. I found that my love for God can't grow by focusing on my love for God. My love for God grows as I focus on his love for me through Jesus. My love then is always a returned love. My love for God is unconditional. He's perfect. He's worthy of my praise. When I doubt or I experience a dark night of the soul moment, while questioning him, I'll sometimes get frustrated with him. But I know he loves me, and I can't help but love him back. But hold on. Jesus gave us a second part of that command. You were hoping I forgot, didn't you? Love your neighbor as yourself. I think back to when I was told all the time as a kid, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, I always assumed that everyone loved themselves. As I grew older, I realized I didn't like everything about myself, necessarily. I also came to realize that others were like me, and with the help from the Holy Spirit, that God wants us all to know that we're made in his image. No matter if you like yourself or not, you're made in his image. Every person is made in the image of God. If we truly hate someone, we are hating the image of God. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? I don't see why it would be any different if we truly hated ourselves. So if you need counseling to help you with that, please do it. Because you need to love yourself, and only in that way can you really, truly love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because God made us in his image, we have value, we have worth, every one of you. He wants us to recognize that and view ourselves and others as image bearers of the divine. Wow, that's a pretty good title, huh? You want that on a business card? I'm an image bearer of the divine. And we can't take that lightly. So we've established that we need to love God and we need to love ourselves. But what is it about this love your neighbor stuff? I'm going to need a list of those people that I have to love. We're going to have a list, God. You can tell me. You can write it down. Turns out, you know what? The Pharisees wondered that too. Who is my neighbor, is what they said. Who's that list? Give me my list of people that I can love or I have to love. The Pharisees had a problem with the Old Testament command to love their neighbor. They said God couldn't be talking about Samaritans. God can't be talking about lepers. He can't be talking about children. Ooh. Tax collectors, adulterers. Of course he's not talking about them. God, you don't even need to write that down. We know you're not talking about them. And understanding of their thinking helps us to fully appreciate Jesus' answer to the lawyer. What did he say when the lawyer asked him, who is my neighbor? To answer him, you remember, Jesus told him this very familiar parable, and even if you haven't been to Sunday school, you know the tale of the Good Samaritan. To briefly recap, the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans was not good. Understatement of the year, right there. In fact, it was terrible. They were hostile toward it and always suspicious of one another. Samaritans were both religiously and ethnically distinct from the Jews. In fact, the difference between them to the everyday Jew was so extreme that Samaritans were really considered as subhuman. That's how bad it was. When Jesus tells the story of a Samaritan who gives aid to the injured person while two Jews pass right by the guy, he's challenging people to rethink deeply about your ingrained ethnic hostilities. He's telling us to love everyone, even the people we consider other. When Jesus commanded his followers to love their enemies, he wasn't merely suggesting a better way to live. This wasn't a kumbaya moment. He was announcing a revolutionary ethic that would turn the world upside down. In first century Palestine, the prevailing wisdom following the eye for an eye justice system, often interpreted as justification for personal vengeance, rather than its original intent. By the way, the eye for an eye was the original intent was as a limit on retaliation. In other words, you do that, this is going to happen. The Jewish people living under Roman occupation were well acquainted with enemies. We got to be on their side with this one, right? They're in an oppressed society. Many of the Jews eagerly anticipated a Messiah who would overthrow their oppressors. Most of them wanted that. Why wouldn't they? So instead of Jesus coming in on the white horse and vanquishing the oppressors, Jesus called them to love these very enemies. This wasn't just countercultural, it was counterintuitive. Look at Jesus' words from Matthew 5:44. He says, "But I tell you to love your enemies and pray for anyone who mistreats you." Oh, what? Who put that in there? Jesus elevates love of enemies from an impossible ideal to the mark of an authentic Christ-following discipleship. Oh, there it is. I think sometimes we think it's okay to say unkind things about others. Maybe it's gossip or word of mouth or just unkind thoughts. However, that's the kind of thing we need to avoid. We're called to love others, not called to tear others down. That's right. That's celebratory, that phrase. We're called to love others, not tear each other down. Okay, just the one. Okay. We need to have sacrificial love, the kind of love God has for us. It's not based on what we do or how we behave. It's the kind of love that says, "I love you even if you don't love me back. I love you because that's who I am." Before exploring what it means to love our enemies, let's address what love for your enemies is not. Because I have to be aware of this. That you can take this in the wrong direction. I don't want that to happen. So if somebody asks you ever, and maybe you're not facing these things directly, but if somebody asks you, let me just tell you that loving your enemies is not a passive acceptance of evil, okay? Jesus' command to love our enemies doesn't require us to pretend that evil doesn't exist or that wrongdoing doesn't matter. Jesus demonstrated that love can exist with righteous opposition to wrong, okay? That can coexist. Righteous opposition to wrong. We are to be that, but love can still be there. The next thing is, it's not denying justice. Biblical love doesn't cancel out what's just. Loving our enemies doesn't mean we shouldn't seek the proper recourse when appropriate in a legal manner. Next is not enabling abuse. I think this is the one that concerns me most for parts of our population. Love doesn't require us to remain in harmful situations. Hear me say that. Setting appropriate boundaries and seeking safety are entirely compatible with loving our enemies from a distance. And finally, loving your enemy is not pretending hurt doesn't exist. Jesus never asked us to deny our pain, never asked us to pretend that we weren't wounded. The perfect illustration of how Scripture doesn't command you to do that is in the Psalms. The Psalms demonstrate that we can be honest about our hurt. And eventually in the psalm, you choose to respond in love. So, here we go. Jesus' definition of loving your neighbor extends far beyond those people that we simply dislike or have difficulty with. It encompasses those who actively oppose us or curse us, hate us, spitefully use us, persecute us, and again, this is so hard. Just like we said that our love for God requires intentionality, I think it's never been more necessary when you're going to do something so difficult as this. You've got to be intentional about this. This just doesn't happen. The love that Jesus calls us to is not merely a feeling of affection, but it's a conscious choice to act in kindness and to act in compassion and to act in forgiveness toward those who mistreat us. It's about demonstrating the love of God in a practical way. Why do we need to love our enemies? Well, first of all, we are to be like God, right? That's one of the ways that we worship. Will we follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love? By extending love and grace to both friends and enemies, we imitate God's kindness. Love and kindness can break the cycle of hatred. I truly believe that. I truly believe this is not flower power kind of stuff. This is true. Love and kindness is the only thing that's going to break the cycle of hatred. It's not more hatred, amen? It's love and kindness. Holding on to anger and holding on to resentment negatively impacts your mental and your physical health. Choosing love frees us from that burden. Seeking to understand enemies' perspectives can reveal areas where we need to change and we need to grow in compassion. I've vetted this with Ilsa so she knows that this is coming. I've never preached on this before, She and I have been married for 37 years, 6 years. Oh boy, 36 years. You're not counting. 36 years. But she was married prior and I was married prior. And there was a time early in our marriage, our remarriage, that was extremely difficult. And if you ever want, blended families need to talk to somebody, talk to Ilse and I, because it was a struggle, but we're here and we're here to prove that it can be redeemed. But during early in our first marriage, I had a deep-seated, and I'm going to say the word, hatred for Ilse's first husband. He had hurt her in so many ways. He had wounded her soul, and it enraged me. I reacted with hostility. Not physical, but I'm telling you right now, as I'm standing here telling you the truth, I was very tempted to. No, but I used my powerful gift of sarcasm and snark and negativity and expressed my dislike of him often to his face. I came to realize that my hatred was eating me up from the inside out. I would get sick. I'd get physically sick when this stuff had to happen. And I realized, I got to do something about this. Now, when I say I came to realize the error of my ways, that's only partially true. The Holy Spirit practically grabbed me by the shoulders and said, "This is not who you are created to be." I still can experience that feeling. It wasn't me saying, "Hey, you know, I should change. I really should change. I'll be a really nice guy now." No, it was a confrontation. It was an intervention on the Holy Spirit's part. Didn't need to have a whole group of people intervening, just the Holy Spirit. And I said at the beginning of this message that Jesus asked us directly to love God and others just like he does. And I still say it's one of the hardest things you'll ever do, sometimes even seeming impossible. But with the powerful assistance from the Holy Spirit, the impossible becomes possible. And remember, I told you about the Holy Spirit grabbing me so strongly I couldn't think of anything to do but pray. I mean, that was what I was moved to my knees. I prayed for Ilse's ex. I prayed for God to bless him. I prayed for him to soften my heart toward him. I was led to change the way I responded to his hostility with kindness and at least concern, with the intention of breaking the cycle of negativity. It wasn't perfect, but it wasn't hostile. Got me? I asked God to help me forgive with a strong desire to let go of ill will and resentment, only because I trusted God's justice, not because I knew I'm doing the right thing. That wasn't it. I wanted to do the right thing, and the right thing was violence. But the right thing wasn't my right thing. And finally, I'm going to return to a word that we talked about before. And always, we have Grace Miller with us today. I'm so happy to have a Grace in the audience today. But we have grace bestowed on us every day. I had to remember my own need for grace. Just as God forgave me when I wasn't acting Christ-like. Right? I'm called to extend that same grace to others. He extended grace when I was not a pleasant person, not just a pleasant Christ follower. I wasn't a good person. Now, I hope what you hear, what I've told you, is not a step-by-step approach, a procedure for loving someone you don't like. It's not a formula. Your journey toward resolution won't necessarily look the same as mine. But I'll tell you what, he might not grab you by the shoulders, but it will always involve the Holy Spirit. It was only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't know how that's going to affect you, how it's going to come into your life. But it was then that I realized if I want to truly worship God, I had to come to know that God is worshipped when he sees himself reflected in me. An unconditional love of others is the way that Jesus loves. Worship is someone experiencing Jesus' love through me. That's your takeaway from today. Worship. How do you worship with love? When others experience his love through you. You know what happens then? Then they experience Jesus' love for them. Personally. I didn't snap my fingers and change into a forgiving and loving person. I needed to remember that living life by my sense of self-righteousness was not only fruitless, but it was also the opposite of worshiping. I didn't realize those words at that time, but I realize now that's what it was. I was doing the opposite of worship when I was that way. And it helped me when I was reminded of what Paul told the Galatians. Galatians, ooh, how many syllables does that have? For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness couldn't be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Read that last part with me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. See, when Jesus demonstrated a life lived on purpose, it involved discomfort. It involved sacrifice. We can be encouraged knowing that Christ sacrificed for us, and sacrifice shows the true measure of our love for God and our love for each other. God's always at work. And he's always inviting you to participate in that work. He purposely created us in this time, in this place, and with our gifts and abilities that he's given us to love those around us. He wants us to love, that he wants his love to spread around the world so that everyone knows that they are seen, known, and accepted by him. That's our ultimate goal. Loving our enemies is a radical and countercultural act, but it's at the core of what it means to be a Jesus follower. It challenges us to reflect God's unconditional love and to actively work for reconciliation and work for peace, even when it feels impossible. And it's gonna. It's a journey of faith, but one that promises inner peace, changed relationships, and the opportunity to be a powerful witness to the power, the transformative power of the love of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the reminder that, of course, we love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And of course, we can't do anything, return love to people that hate us or are not friends with us, that we can only do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. Make us conduits of your peace, love, truth, joy, righteousness. When people see us, let them see Jesus' love in us. Please, Lord, in everything that we do, for the rest of the 167 until we meet again. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I've just got this sinking feeling that each of you are going to make a difference in somebody's life this week. I really do. Your kind response to a clerk, your lack of being angry at somebody that cut you off in traffic, some act of compassion, small or large. I just know that this is how we change the world, through each of you, by each individual person that you meet, all made in the image of God. Amen? In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go in peace. Amen.